Let's pray. Father, we've heard your word already spoken to us as it was read. We pray now that as we come to look into that we might have ears to hear, that the thoughts of our heart, the meditations of our heart might be acceptable in your sight, that you will teach us new things, and most of all that you will show us even more clearly and more brightly your love and your mercy and your grace towards us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the second in the series of the end of the world as we know it. Last week we talked about Jesus, the beginning and the end of all things, and we saw that Christ is the end or the fulfillment of all that the Father is doing, all that the Father has been doing, is doing now, will do in the future, is all summed up in Christ. So if you are still sitting around waiting for the end of the world to come, you've actually missed it. The end of the world has come in Christ. And because he has come as the fulfillment of everything, all of the Father's purposes, he is not just the fulfillment, but he is the end, the termination of sin and guilt and shame and hostility and a bad conscience, as Ray was mentioning earlier. Today we'll be looking at sort of the outflow of that. What does that mean for us as his people? 1 Corinthians 10 talks about us being the people upon whom the end of the age has come, or the end of the world has come. And notice he doesn't say we're people who have come to the end of the world. The end of the world has come to us and come upon us, because it is Christ himself. So we'll be looking at a few things that, a few implications of that for us as God's people. You may have noticed in that passage that was read from 1 John chapter 3, 1 to 11, that he spoke a lot about Jesus appearing. The New Testament speaks of Jesus coming again, but it also very often speaks of his appearing. And in fact, his coming is his appearing. It's not that he's at a distance and we're waiting around for him to arrive, and it's maybe taking a bit of time for him to make the trip. He is here. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, even to the end of the world. And so John speaks of his coming as his appearing. On that day, the veil will be pulled back and everyone will see that the kingdom of God has already been established. Everyone will see the way things have always been. And we'll realise that we've been living in this world thinking that he is distant, thinking that he hasn't finished his work, thinking that he has still got things to do to fix up our problems. The veil will be pulled back and we will see that Christ has always been here. Christ has always had his work established and completed. You may have noticed that he doesn't just speak of that in terms of his return, but in terms of his first coming. The reason the Son of God appeared was to take away sin, was to put an end to sin, to put an end to the works of the devil. So even his first coming, his taking on of human flesh, was really his manifesting himself and the fact that he's always been here with us. That passage also speaks about a hope that we have as we look towards the future. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So this great hope that when he appears, it won't just be a revelation of who he has always been, but it'll also be an unveiling of who we have always been as his people. We are sons of God, but we struggle to kind of see how that works out in its fullness in this life. But again, the veil will be pulled back and we will see the work that he has already done in us, that has already been completed. And everyone who thus hopes in him, hopes for his appearing, hopes for the glory of God to be seen and known through all of creation. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And that's the language of holiness. If we have a hope, then we will desire holiness. We will desire to live a holy life. Hope is the prime motivation for holiness. Because we know everything has been done, everything has been established, we don't strive for holiness so that we will somehow get in at the end, so we'll somehow measure up to the standard, and so God will accept us because we're holy enough. It's because we know that in Christ we have been already made holy, and because one day we will see the fullness of that revealed, that we now live as the people that God has told us we are. We actually live into who we are as God's holy people. And holiness isn't a withdrawal from the world. To achieve holiness, we can't achieve holiness. But if we think we want to achieve holiness, we can't shut ourselves away in a monastery or a convent and think if I completely separate myself from this evil world and separate myself from all these evil people, somehow I will attain to holiness. To be truly holy, as God is holy, is to actually be part of what the Father is doing in his world. To be truly holy is actually to be thrust out into his world and to participate in the action that he is on about in this world. So it's impossible to be a person of hope and not have this spill out in holiness of living, and that holiness of living is simply participating in the Father's work as his Spirit goes out into the world and reveals Jesus to the world. There are a number of things then that are shaped and defined by our hope. And these things, if we don't know them in the context of a relationship with the Father through his Son Jesus Christ, we'll seek these things from our idols, and we will create and set up idols that will give these things to us and give us the delusion that we're being satisfied and fulfilled, and that we're actually somehow fulfilling our vocation or our humanity, but it will be a deception. These four things that we'll look at today are our identity. Who am I? Our security. How can I have an assurance about anything in life? How can I have a security about what my life is about and where I'm heading? Our location in God's world. Where should I be? How do I fit into this world in which I'm living? And our vocation. What should I be doing? How should I actually be living my life? We only had that one reading this morning because we're going to be looking at quite a few passages this morning, so I could either put one up or put all of them up, and then we wouldn't have time for the sermon if we had all those readings. So we will be flipping around to a few passages. You might like to open them as we make progress. So firstly, our identity. How does hope shape our identity? Romans 8, 14 to 21. Tells us something about that. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Our identity. Who are you? Who are you? Sons of God. If you're at a party or a function, someone came up and said, "Hi, I'm Bob. Who are you?" He said, "Hi, I'm a son of God." It'd be a great way to kill a conversation. But that is who we are. We heard it from the 1 John passage too, didn't we? That is who we are. No matter how else we or the world around us might try to define us and tell us who we are as a person, essentially we are sons of God, children of God, and we are heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Now, the world will tell us that it's really important to know yourself and to understand yourself. And the world tells us the way that we do this is by looking into ourselves, by studying ourselves, examining ourselves. Here's some words I found on the internet, that great wealth of knowledge and wisdom. There's a website called wikihow.com where if you want to do something, you go to wikihow and it'll tell you how to do it. And it's a great site of the pooling of humanity's ignorance. I typed in, "How do I find myself?" And this is what came up. "Finding yourself is an enlightening experience. You become self-sufficient. You can do things for others without any expectations of return. You are no longer a needy child, and you become utterly grateful for all those things people have done for you in the past. Finding yourself is a time of developing a philosophy or belief system that can carry you through the rest of your life. When you love yourself and who you are, you will savour and enjoy both life's pain and pleasures. How do you know you've found yourself? You will be able to help others find themselves. Finding yourself is not easy, but how can you be yourself if you've never felt connected to who you are? And if you want to find whatever makes you you, then read on." Following were 7 easy steps to finding yourself. If only we could get that out there, then this world would be a wonderful place because everyone would have found themselves and be happy. Notice how that paragraph promised a lot, didn't it? You'll become self-sufficient. You can do things for others without expectations of return. Slip a bit of altruism in there. You will savour and enjoy both life's pain and pleasures. A lot of promise there. But it's all about looking into yourself. You find yourself by examining yourself, by looking in, by contemplating your navel, or however you want to describe it. Romans 8 tells us that we know ourselves not as we look at ourselves, but as we actually look out of ourselves and we see the Father. We understand who we are as children of God as we see Him as the Father. And so our identity is defined by the Father, not by us or who we are. I won't go too far into this, especially for the women who will be exploring this even more in a couple of weeks. But we know ourselves as we not become self-sufficient, as we realise the sufficiency of Him. Not as we are no longer a needy child, but as we become a needy child. That is what we need to be, a needy child completely dependent on the Father for everything that we are. A child who cries out, "Abba, Father," the cry of a small child. He says, "Father, everything I have comes from you, so I need to come to you with every need and everything I am and just say, Abba, Father." How much of what you do in life is striving and searching for identity to discover who you are? How much of your career, your study, particularly study, a lot of people go to university because I think this will help me find out who I am. A lot of social work and psychology students that I've met actually have quite a few social and psychological problems of their own. And there's this feeling that if I go to uni and do a 3 or 4 year degree on psychology, then I'll learn to understand myself. So it's actually about them rather than helping others. How much of what we do is striving to find our identity and looking into this world around us and looking into ourselves to find out who we are instead of looking to the Father? When we know our identity as children of God, as sons and heirs, then we see the world with the right perspective. There's a sense of comfort knowing, well, this is the way the world is because this is the way the Father has planned for it to be. This is the way the Father has allowed for it to be. So I don't need to go out and try and change the world and be a hero. But at the same time, knowing this is not the way that the world should be and that the world has a future and it's in the hands of the Father. So we can be comfortable in our identity as children of God in this world and not worry about the world trying to squeeze us into its mould. And secondly, we can face suffering because we know that the Father is in control and all good things come from him. Yet in that there's a tension, isn't there? There's a yearning. There's a yearning for the day to come because we still want to be that complete, whole person who completely and without restriction reflects the glory of God. And we know that so often we don't do that. So there's a tension of knowing what the Father has done, knowing he's taking us to that goal, but also living in this world, struggling with who we are and knowing that we don't reflect his glory all the time. Secondly, security. Where do you look for security in this life? Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 to 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is the way things are. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So because of the hope that we have, we purify ourselves as he is pure, and part of that is not setting our minds on things in this world, but on things that are in heaven. Our security is in things that are invisible to the eye, to the physical eye. But that is, they are the things that are real. The things in this world are passing away. Now, to those who observe us, that kind of hope, that kind of life, actually appears to be more like death, because you're giving up everything that can offer you life and security in this world. A lot of people will say, I don't want to become a Christian. I've had people say this to me. I don't want to become a Christian because if I become a Christian, then there are all these rules that I have to follow and there are all these things I have to give up. Because they see Christians who don't put their security in the things of this world and say, well, I don't want to have to give those things up, so I'm not prepared to come to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says, as we go out and we proclaim the gospel and as we live a life that is shaped by the gospel, we are an aroma to people. We smell, we stinketh. To people who are being saved, we're the aroma of life. So those who hear the gospel and believe and respond, it's life. But to people who are perishing, we are the aroma of death. He's not just speaking about the message that is the aroma of death. He says we, as people, are the aroma of death. People look at us and say, what a bunch of fools. They're giving up so much joy, so much fulfillment, so much pleasure they could have in this world. And they're giving it all up because of some religious notion of life after death. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul said, we are the scum of the earth, from the earth's perspective. And, I mean, look at us. Would anyone walk through that door, look at all of these people at Coromandel Baptist and say, well, you Christians are so cool. I want to be one too. You know, the world looks and says, you're a bunch of fools because you've given up the world to gain your souls. But it is an incredible freedom, isn't it? To not be tied down and not to be dependent on the things of this world. To have our security in Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. That is the most secure place you could ever be. Knowing Christ is our life means that we will see the glory of knowing Christ as outshadowing the glory of anything in this world. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To live a life where dying is actually gain. Still, we're in the tension. We're in the battle. We're living in the world, but we still struggle, don't we, to know the difference between necessities and luxuries. Anyone bought a brand new TV in the last 12 months? You know? Standard now, isn't it? Most homes have a TV. You know, if you're a home, you have a TV. Who says? Is it a luxury? Is it a necessity? We're always in this battle. You know, is it right for me to spend my money on things for pleasure or things for comfort when I could be investing them in the kingdom of God? So we need to be realistic and recognise we're still in this tension. We're in this time between the times. And this tension will remain as long as the world remains. This world remains. Thirdly, our location. Ephesians chapter 2. Anyone bought a house in the last 12 months or moved house? Did you think about where you were going to live? And how important it is which suburb you're in and who your neighbours are and what your colleagues will think when they hear that you bought a house in this particular suburb. For people in this world, and even for us, location is important, and we think it purely in terms of our physical location. Where we live, the people we associate with, our location. Where were we? Ephesians 2, 1-7. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's where we were. And that is the place we were that God entered into, where we were, and rescued us in the person of his Son. And he has transferred us. He's changed our location. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is where we are right now. We're not waiting for that to happen. He has raised us up, and we are seated with him at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And there's our hope, isn't it? That in the coming ages he might show what? That we're great, that we're in the right place, that we've achieved much in our lives? No, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Us being saved in the cross and the resurrection of Christ and us being seated at the right hand of the Father isn't ultimately for us, for our benefit. It is so that all of creation and every creature might praise him for the work that he has done in pouring out his grace upon us. But that is where we are. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We are now alive and seated with Christ in heavenly places. Location is not so much to do with geography, but to do with status and with whom we are in a relationship with. There's a phrase that's been coined over the last few years, and it's status anxiety. It's a new malady that is affecting the Western world. Sociologists say that there's this anxiety which is tied up with envy, that we look at the world around us and we see everyone climbing the ladder, everyone getting things for themselves, everyone growing in status and respect amongst their peers, and we want that too. So our life is driven by this desire to increase our status in this world. Sociologists will also say that this increase in status anxiety is directly in proportional. It's increased as Judeo-Christian beliefs have decreased in the Western world. So as our society loses a sense of hope for the future and a hope for life after death and a hope for God fulfilling his purposes in this world, then our focus has gone away from that onto the things of this world. And so if this life is all there is, then I have to get the most I can out of it, and I have to make the most of myself in this life that I have, in this world that I live in. Psychologists tell us that there's a solution to this status anxiety. So if you're living in a wealthy suburb and you're aspiring to be like your neighbours, or maybe you're in a job where you see your colleagues climbing the ladder and getting promotions and you're aspiring to that, the solution is simple. Move to a poorer suburb and change jobs so that you can compare yourself to people who are maybe less than you, and then you don't have to worry about envying your neighbour. What a wonderful solution, isn't it? The solution to status anxiety is actually knowing that we have been made alive in Christ and are seated with him in the heavenly places. He is seated far above all rule and authority. There is no higher place in God's kingdom than Christ, and we are in him. We are seated with him in that place. It doesn't matter where we are in this world. Our location is in Christ. This means we'll be willing to go wherever he calls. If he sends us to the outer reaches of Mongolia to serve him and his kingdom, we say, well, you know, I've got to give up my comfortable life here in Australia. I may have to give up the possibility of ever getting married and having a family if you're single, if you follow God's call. So what? Whether you're in Australia, whether you're in Mongolia, you're not actually in Australia or Mongolia, you are in Christ. And we'll be willing to take a position in this world that the world may call foolish or inferior or unwise. Why don't you try and work for a promotion and work your way up to become a manager in your job? You may do that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But if we choose not to follow the way of the world in aspiring to status in this world, And people look at us and say, how can you miss out on a great opportunity? The answer is, well, I'm already in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. Still, we're in a tension, though, aren't we? It's still a battle to see that. Our position in Christ isn't obvious. And we look forward to the day when the world, the system of things in this world, will pass away, and the whole earth will be visibly filled with the presence of Jesus the King. And it will be revealed who we are as people in him. This kind of flows on then to our fourth point. What does it mean to be a people of hope? How does it shape the way we live and the way we look at the world around us? And the area of vocation. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 to 12. Vocation, how we understand our vocation, is actually very closely connected to our identity and where our security is, and how we understand our place and our status in this world, our location in this world. Verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. It's our identity, isn't it wonderful? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, there's our hope. All creatures, all people will bow the knee and will glorify God on the day of visitation, on the day of Christ's return, of his appearing. And so in light of that, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, but also understand that we are his people, and we are his people who have been called out of darkness into his marvellous light, and we are sent out to proclaim the excellencies of him who has done that. Now, it might initially seem that our vocation then is to proclaim the gospel. And I want to suggest that our, well, not suggest, I want to say, because I believe it strongly, that our overarching vocation, our ultimate vocation, is to be people who live for the glory of God. Paul said, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, eating, drinking, working, studying, sharing the gospel, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That is our ultimate vocation, to be people who live for the praise of his glory. When the new heavens and new earth have come, when this world has passed away, when all evil is put away and is made a footstool for his feet, and the great commission to go out into all creation and proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to sinners becomes obsolete. Our vocation to live for the live as people who live for the glory of God will still remain. So in the time between the times, how do we glorify God? We glorify him by proclaiming the excellencies of him to sinners, by proclaiming the gospel, by calling sinners to repentance, by declaring the forgiveness of sins, by preaching the message of the cross to this world, and by living that in our lives, by allowing the gospel to capture us and engulf us and consume us, so that the way we live matches the things that we speak. But the time will come when that subset of our vocation will come to an end. And who knows exactly what we'll be doing in the new heavens and earth, but everything we do will be to the glory of God. What is it that we proclaim? We proclaim the excellencies of God. Have you seen and savoured the glory of Christ and seen that he is not just your all in all, everything that you need, but he is the end and fulfilment of everything. He is everything that anyone needs. Is it to you just a system of beliefs? Is it something that maybe has changed your life and so you want other people to experience that change? Or is it that you have had this revelation of the glory of God, the glory of the Father revealed in Christ, and that is your, that just completely consumes you as a person, and so there's nothing that you can do but speak of the excellencies of him who has called you from darkness to light? And we speak about what he has done in Jesus. We speak of the reality of the darkness that we've been rescued from. We don't shy away from speaking of sin and death and judgment and the reality that this world is under the wrath of God. We speak of the glory of the light into which he's brought us. And we speak about the fact that it is his calling, that it is his action, his work to bring us from darkness to light. Now, along with the vocation to proclaim comes the calling to suffer. The rest of this passage in 1 Peter speaks about suffering. If we're going to be people who proclaim his excellencies, we'll also be people who suffer. But we go through that with this great and glorious hope that Christ is the end, Christ is the fulfilment of all things, and when he appears, we would, all of creation will be caught up and raptured with the glory of God as it fills the earth. So we work with an eye on the day when the great multitude stands before the throne and worships the Lamb who was slain for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, what a great and glorious hope you have given us. That our hope is not in where this world may end up, where our kingdoms and our efforts and our achievements may end up, but our hope is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Father, thank you that you have sent him to us, that you in him have fulfilled everything that you have planned for us, that in him we know our true identity, we know our true security and location, and we know our vocation in him. Father, I pray that we might be a people of hope, that people might look at us and hear the words we speak and see your grace transforming our lives so that they ask us for a reason for the hope we have. Father, we pray that our hearts and our minds and our wills and our emotions and our bodies might be caught up in that wonderful hope, that it might consume and envelop all we do, all we say, all we are as your people. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.